If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, we will continue our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And as we get started this morning, I want to remind us all of what goes on during this part of worship. And I say remind because this is not new to many, many of you. When we come to the sermon, a minister stands here in the pulpit and he declares to the congregation the truth and the will of God. And then the congregation receives that declaration and then submits that declaration to this, to the Word of God. And this is not a time for a minister to ride his hobby horses or to afflict God's people with his opinions. It's not a time for a minister to declare something new, necessarily. It's a time for the minister of the gospel to take what is ancient and to declare it in a new way, if you will. Declare it so that our ears can hear it anew. And so my calling at this point is to take what's in this book, what's in this text, to take what is set down by the Holy Spirit when it was originally written, to understand it as he and as the message as he intended to his original audience, and then to bring that ancient message to bear on our modern hearts and minds. But this is not just you guys watching me work, okay? This is not a time for the congregation to become spectators who just sit back and receive passively. We all need to be taking our Bibles and to check that the preached word is what is in the text, is what is in the word, is that it's in concert with the whole of Scripture. We are all a people under the word, and we're to be a people under all of it. If I take the liberty to choose what parts of the Scriptures I'm going to hold to and which ones I'm going to let go, which ones I like and don't like, and so I'm only going to submit to the ones that I like, what that does is that makes me the ultimate judge of truth. But there is no human other than the Lord Jesus, who also happens to be God. There's no human, no mere human, who's competent to be the ultimate judge of truth. And so as we turn to open up the passage this morning, I'm not unaware of the fact that this is well-traveled ground, salt of the earth, light of the world. And so many of you, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this passage preached probably 30 times. Some of you feel like this is really well-traveled ground. And that's, in many times, as you hear it the next time, maybe the application is different. You hear a bunch of different, this passage preached many times, and then a lot of times the applications are different. And that's not necessarily wrong, not because the word is different, but because we are. People change. The world changes. Even the church, to an extent, changes. In one era, we're a part of a people that we're stoic, we're sober, and we think that shows of emotion are signs of immaturity. And then you fast forward 60, 70, 80 years later, and people are crazed and impulsive, and we're told that it's unhealthy to repress our emotions and to suppress our expressiveness. Over here in the Stoic era, our temptation is to be cruel and insensitive and to lack compassion. But over here in this crazed emotional era, our temptation is to be to lack self-control and to be overly sensitive to things that people say. I talked a couple weeks ago about C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, and he comes at this idea, but of course, from the reverse angle. Uncle Screwtape, the lieutenant demon, is writing to his novice tempter named Wormwood. And he says it this way. He says, the game is to have them running about with fire extinguishers when there's a flood. And then they need to be all crowding to that side of the boat, which has already nearly gone under. And so for us, keeping that in mind, this is our fixed point. The Word through the Spirit meets us here, and He meets us right where we are. My task during the time that we call the sermon is to take the text and the people and to labor towards drawing those two together. Your task is to take the message and then take your heart and the scriptures in your hand and you label to draw those two together. Now, neither one of us has an easy task. But when do we allow a task's difficulty to determine whether we do it or not, right? You've heard the saying, anything that's worth doing is worth working hard for. And so that's what we're here for. We're here to labor in God's Word so that we might know Him better and that we might be more like Him in this world. So let's read our text and let's see how the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus makes us salt and light in our lives. Let's start with verse 13 in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read through verse 16. Hear now the word of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father in heaven, would you be with us during this time? Would you diminish the one preaching, that the one being preached about may increase and may be magnified? Protect us from error. Give your people the spirit of discernment. Help us to know you better when our worship is done than we knew you when we came in this morning. Give us a spirit of peace and of brotherhood, a spirit of conviction and of truth during this time, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. An old preacher was preaching this passage one time, and he said, salt stings when it gets in a wound, so we need to get out there and start stinging people. Now, that's a somewhat humorous application, albeit errant way of applying this text. Certainly, we all know the sting of salt in a wound. But it also shows us how a text can be misapplied by if you start by asking the wrong kind of question, the wrong questions. None of us, first and foremost, look at any part of our Bibles and ask the question, what does this mean to me? We look at the text and say, what did it mean to the original audience? Now, more specific to our text this morning, we come across the description of salt, and we know that salt, we ask the question, how was salt used in the days of the apostles? And so there were two main uses. One is salt as a preservative, and the other one is salt as a flavoring. And we're only going to focus on the first one this morning, salt as a preservative. But once we understand, we narrowed the scope of how the text could be applied. We understand that. We can understand what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples in that time, because they were living in a day when refrigeration hadn't even been dreamed of. Salt, that was the only preservative that would keep meat from spoiling and rotting. And this was a problem that was faced even into the 20th centuries. You know, our pioneer missionaries, imagine them being on the mission field in the 19th and 20th centuries, and they faced this reality. And even this is after the invention of ice houses and refrigeration and so forth. And one missionary put it this way. He said, under the high temperatures and hot weather of the region, decay and decomposition of meat was astonishingly rapid. Besides this, swarms of flies soon hovered over the butchered carcasses. The only way to prevent them from ruining the meat was to soak the slabs of meat in a strong solution of salt. Jesus was saying to his disciples, when he said, you're the salt of the earth, he's saying that this world, apart from God's intervention, tends toward decay. And that he was saying that you as my kingdom disciples are to be God's preservative in the world. We as Christ's disciples are to be God's intervening, preserving grace in this world. But this implies, first and foremost, that we're actually in the world, that we're actually rubbing shoulders with those people and those cultures who are in the process of spiritual decay. And so the question I want to ask is this: is there anyone else who looks at our culture and our society and would agree that they are in a state of decay? Do you notice that we have public political figures, people that we elect as the American people, they're typically people who follow the changing winds of public opinion rather than being willing to go down in flames politically for standing for sturdy principles? Do you notice that the typical judge of whether we think something's okay to do or not is the answer to the question, is it legal? Does anyone else notice the disintegration of the nuclear family, of the decline and sort of the pathetic state of the fine arts, if you will, the miserable obsession that we as Western people have with mobile devices and a constant stream of entertainment? So if we can recognize and sort of agree that there's this systemic decay, let me ask this. Do we think that decay today is more potent than it used to be? Or do you think the problem is that the church isn't as salty as the hour calls for? Is the problem that the world is so much worse than it used to be? Or is it that we're kind of a paler, blander, squishier, less salty church than what the world needs at this time? Now notice that I didn't say that we aren't as salty as we used to be. Okay, the goal is not to be conservative. The goal is not to hold back the new by preserving what is old. Okay, we're not trying to get back to the good old days, because the good old days is just kind of a phantom. Nostalgia is a powerful narcotic that numbs us to the pain of those good old days. The goal is to be faithful in the time that we have. The goal is to cling to Christ and to be the salt that the world needs, to be the preserving presence that this perishing world is so desperately in need of. And the thing that renews our saltiness, that refreshes our ability to hold back the decay around us, it's not a new campaign to, say, get prayer back in the government schools. It's not making sure that we get the right candidate into the public office. It's not the restoration of the traditional family. It's not the preservation of the Second Amendment of the Constitution. The thing that renews and refreshes our ability to be salt in a decaying world is the resurrection power of Christ coming through us, coming through His people, which is the church. My dear pilgrim family, Jesus made us one with Him when He saved us by His grace. He's the one who makes us the preserving presence in the world, and only He can restore that preservation power, if you will, if we've lost it. Because only Christ has resurrection power that can cause the dead to live. Listen to Jesus' words of warning that He spoke to the church in Ephesus. We find this in the book of Revelation. And the church in Ephesus looks like it's a church that's losing its saltiness. Revelation 2, Jesus says, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now maybe the church in the United States of America has abandoned the love we had at first, and God is preparing to remove our lampstand. Or maybe there are lukewarm branches, if you will, in Christ's church. There are branches that are not committed to the cause of Christ, and they're being pruned off, and Christ is preparing his remnant by working in us a spirit of repentance and preparing us for a resurgence. But I'm not a prophet, and I don't know of anybody here that's an Isaiah or a John the Baptist, but we all get to participate in what we call the prophethood of all believers. You've heard the priesthood of all believers, but there's this thing called the prophethood of all believers, because we're all holders of direct revelation from God. That's what this book is. It's a direct revelation from the mouth of God himself. And we all can take this word and apply it to those areas of decay that we see in our lives. We can be like Abraham. Abimelech in Genesis 20 had a plague. He was experiencing decay, if you will, in his household. And God says, go to Abraham and have him pray for you, for he's a prophet. First time the word prophet is used in the scriptures. But he says, Abraham's a prophet. He'll pray for you, and I will lift the decay. I will lift the plague. And so we can be like that. We all have access to the throne of grace, and we can pray for the deliverance of the place where we live, even though we're only temporary citizens. Of course, our permanent citizenship is in heaven, and one day that heaven will come to earth, and we'll be citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. But we can do this not because we're specially clever people, or because we're good looking, or because, you know, whatever. We are united to the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, and he sprinkles our prayers with his blood. That is why we can offer these prayers. But only you and I can know where we're losing our saltiness. Only you and I can know where we're retreating from our neighbors, where we're shrinking back from the world that we inhabit. Only you and I know where we're substituting things like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter for real, live, in-person, true friendship. We're substituting social media for seeking the good of our neighbors. Only you and I know where we're spending more time with Fox News and CNN rather than with God's promises and his commands. But hear this, at the end of the day, we have to remember that this project of becoming salt, but the salt of the earth and the light of the world, this is not some self-help project. The becoming the salt of the earth is not a pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of reality. Jesus has just finished giving us these beatitudes, these beautiful blessings associated with those who are willing to follow him, to live into the life of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Jesus he's not only talking to those who are already his disciples, he's talking to all who are willing to jump into that stream of God's kingdom and allow its currents to direct them. This isn't a message that says, clean yourself up so God can make you salt of the earth and light of the world. This is a message that says, this is what the kingdom of heaven on earth looks like. Don't you want to get in on this? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a bit skeptical about the claims of Christianity and all this talk about Christians being the source of preservation in a culture that's decaying. Well, maybe to you that seems at best self-important and at worst just kind of a preposterous falsehood. And you look at the stories of pedophile priests and hypocritical pastors. You look at maybe some coworkers or family members who they say that they're Christians, but you see in what they do and what they say that they're less than meek. They're kind of unmerciful, and they tend to be sort of contentious in their conversations. And you're thinking that I'm up here saying that these people are the salt of the earth? And I can understand how someone might find that claim preposterous. Now, I'm not here to try to make excuses for my sinful behavior or for anybody else's. As a matter of fact, I want to just say you've got your finger right on the spot, but you don't know how bad it is by half. If you knew who I was, you wouldn't allow me into this pulpit. If you knew who you guys are, we wouldn't let you into the church, right? But that's kind of the point, isn't it? If Christianity were some kind of moral improvement program, if we were some sort of worldwide self-help initiative, some sort of new pathway to enlightenment that we can follow, then Christianity would be called a miserable failure. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity exists because no moral improvement program and no pathway to enlightenment can help out dead people. Dead people must be brought back to life. Christianity is a resurrection program. The church, what we do is we follow our King because He showed us what that resurrection program looks like. And He promised us that He's got all the resources that are necessary to get the job done. And that's the crazy part of it. The crazy part of this is He involves His kingdom people in His work of resurrection in this world. But resurrection's a messy business. Dead people coming back to life, spiritually speaking, isn't a walk through the park. It's not a pleasant Pollyanna sunset with all the right birds singing. Resurrection's a messy business. Calling people to come to the resurrected Jesus means that we sometimes have to get down into the graves to help the people out. Graves that they themselves might have dug, or that others have dug for them and held them in it. To call people out of the grave of toxic relationships, we have to be willing to enter into relationship with them in some sense, meet them right where they are, and risk getting some of their toxicity on us. To call people out of the grave of decades of bitterness, the one that has made them spiteful and that they bite anyone who gets too close to them, we have to risk loving them where they are and getting bit ourselves. To call people out of the grave of addictions, we have to go down into that grave of lies and self-deception and trauma and risk all the hurt and the pain that is entailed in that. But being united to the risen King Himself by faith, what that tells us is that we know that there is no grave that we can go down into that is too deep that He can't pull us back out. There's no grave that we can't go down into that is too full of filth and decay that He can't bring us and the person we went after back out. It is Christ's resurrection power. That is what makes us the salt of the earth. Only His resurrection power can hold back the decay that we encounter in the relationships and the cultures of our world. So if you're here this morning and you hear these claims and you're skeptical about Christianity, remember that at the center of the Christian story is a resurrection. And so just take a moment and compare that to what's at the center of the main secular story. And that's a progressive death that is at the center of the main story of secularism. The overarching main secular storyline says that our world is driven by blind, impersonal, evolutionary forces where the only law of humanity that applies to every single one of us is that you need to do what you have to do to make sure that your genes make it into the next generation. It's survival of the strongest. It's survival of the fittest. Leave the weak behind. leave the defenseless. The law of Darwin will take them out, and only the strong will survive. That's the engine driving the story of secularism. And so which worldview, which view of life in this world, the secular one or the Christian one, has the more beautiful and compelling storyline? Which foundational storyline, or to put the label that philosophers slap on it, which meta-narrative, if you lived out, if it is lived out the most consistently, if it produces the greatest beauty, which one is going to produce the greatest beauty? Which one is going to produce the richest goodness and the most consistent truth? There are plenty of excuses to not look at the Christian story. There are plenty of Christians, present company especially, who lives inconsistently with the Scriptures. We don't get it right. It's one of the reasons why we need the resurrection power of Jesus too, all throughout our lives. But God gave us this. He gave us these Scriptures so that we might know Him, that we can take the knowledge of Him and take the resurrection life of Jesus down into the core of who we are, and not just become different people ourselves, but begin exporting that resurrection life to other people as well. So don't allow the failures and the sins of Christians like me and other Christians that are sitting in the pews with you, don't let that be the reason that you refuse to grapple with the truth and the consequences of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry that we make wanting to do that more difficult because of our sins and the way we are before a watching world. But if you dig in and you wrestle with the truth that's found in these words, you might end up on the receiving end of Christ's resurrection power, and you might become a fellow struggler like the rest of us. But Jesus gives us more than one metaphor in our text. He gives us a second metaphor beyond the salt of the earth. He tells us that we're not simply to be the resurrection influence that's a preservative in a decaying world, but we're also to be the light of the world. We don't just battle decay, we also battle darkness. Now, Pilgrim, I don't know about you, but I feel far from being qualified to be listed under the description of light of the world. Maybe I would fit the description of like the smoky, sooty lens that obscures the light of the world, but light of the world, not me. I think about back when you were a kid, and were you scared of the dark too? When I was growing up, our house had a basement, and I always thought basements were, I was like a different slice of reality down there. I mean, they're often dark, they often smell funny, and all the odd stuff that we don't know what to do with, we're like, it doesn't work right, it's kind of broken, but I'll keep it just in case, and I'll repair it sometime. That, you know, all that stuff ends up down there. And now, for those of you with a garage, I don't understand garage people, and so maybe the garage is your basement. But for me, I understand basements. And did I mention that basements are dark? Okay. When I was a little kid, I remember being freaked out by having to turn the light off before coming upstairs. Okay, because you turn the light out and it's really dark in that basement. And I would make sure that the light was on at the top of the stairs, and I would turn off the basement light and fly up the stairs as fast as I could, crash through the door at the top, and the Lord have mercy on anybody who was walking by at that time, because they were going to catch a doorknob in the gut or something. Now, children, if you're out there, I wonder if you know what it's like to be afraid of the dark, to be scared of creepy, dark basements that might smell a little funny. Do you hate it when your closet is open at night? Maybe you're a little fearful of letting your feet dangle over the side of the bed. Now, you might try to laugh and be tough and be like, that doesn't bother me. But that fear of the dark can linger even when you're older. Would you believe that even adults feel safer during the daytime? If you doubt me, ask your mom sometime if she likes watching scary movies at night by herself. Okay? So ask her that. Well, let me also ask you this. If it's dark and you can't turn a light on, what's the next best thing? Mommy, will you come with me? Daddy, will you come with me? It's to have someone with you, isn't it? There's something comforting about the presence of other people, the presence of others when it's dark, because we're so unsure of ourselves, and another person gives us courage, especially a bigger person. But when you get to be fully grown, who do you turn to? Where's the bigger person for people like me? Well, children, I think you already know kind of one of the points of the passage this morning. And that's this, that no single Christian is the light of the world, because Jesus calls his people the light of the world. Jesus calls the community of his disciples the light of the world. He calls us, plural, the light of the world. When Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, the your that he says there, that's plural, not singular. He didn't say that you are the lights of the world. He didn't say that you are the cities, plural, set on a hill. No, we together, as Christ's community of disciples called the church, we are the light of the world. And not even just pilgrims. By ourselves, we're part of a greater community of believers, which is one of the reasons why it's such a wonderful thing to cooperate with other churches, like our downtown outreach with First Pres, like somebody's coworker helped provide some of the blessing bags that we gave away to the homeless that came to visit. They weren't even a member. They're a member of another church, but they heard about what was going on and they wanted to get in on it. We are the light of the world. We are a city set on a hill. There's this picture of a city on a hill was described wonderfully. These are the words of a common man from Nicaragua, translated into English, thankfully, because that way I can understand it. He says this, a lit-up city that's on top of a hill can be seen from far away. As we can see the lights of San Miguelito from very far away when we are rowing at night on the lake. A city is a great union of people. And as there are a lot of houses together, we see a lot of light. And that's the way our community will be. It will be seen lighted from far away if it is united by love. But notice that we're to let our light shine as a people in a certain way. Our light is supposed to shine through what we do, through our good works. That's what Jesus says in verse 16. And this is kind of a little counterintuitive, because there is another place where we're told not to serve others in such a way so that we can be seen. We don't serve for the sake of being seen, but Jesus tells us here in this passage, we're supposed to do our good works so that others may see them, but he gives us a difference maker in this passage. We're to do our good works in such a way so that they are seen and we don't get any credit for it. Okay, we do the good work that others see, and God gets the glory. That's our task. As we are to be a city on a hill, we are to do our works so that others can see, so that they give God the glory. And how are we supposed to do that? That's a really good question that I don't have an answer to. So much of the time, I have no idea how to make that work out. It's there, it's in the text, and it's good, and it's right, and it gives God glory, and it brings us good. And so I have to trust the Spirit's ability to show us as a church how to do that. But maybe a few questions that I myself am still answering. A few questions to help kind of prime the healthy self-reflection pump, if you will. How are we doing? And how have we done in the past about trying to give away the glory for what we do as a church? In our conversations with people, are we lifting up the grand virtues of Pilgrim Presbyterian Church for all to hear and about how much we love our church? Or are we extolling how gracious and amazing our Savior has been to allow us to be participants in this good work? Are we pointing people to Jesus, or are we pointing them to His church? Are we pointing people to this congregation, or are we pointing people to the one who is the only reason that this congregation exists in the first place? Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us that it is by the light of His kingdom people that light breaks into the darkness. It's by our light that people can see and that people give glory to God. But our light is derivative. Our light is dependent. It's a gift from another. But Christ's light is independent. Christ's light is self-produced, and it is inexhaustible. Imagine you have a solar-powered lamp, okay? During the day, the solar-powered lamp charges its batteries, and at night it gives light to those in the house. Now, imagine if that lamp could talk. What would it say? Would it brag to all the other appliances about, I don't need a cord to be plugged into the wall. I can shine out my light regardless. But what would that lamp, that solar-powered lamp, say after a day with no sunshine? And it didn't have any charge in its batteries. It had no light to give. My dear church family, we are that solar-powered lamp. We can shine because Christ, through His resurrection, shone on us first. He is the true light of the world, and it is by the light of the world that we become the light of the world. The only way we can continue to shine is if we keep returning to His eternal brightness. The darkness of this fallen world creeps into us. Darkness of spiritual evil threatens to swallow us up. On many days, the darkness of our own sinful nature rears its deceitful head. And week after week, we come and we receive in worship. We return. We receive the preached word. We receive the sacraments. Because these are the things that bear Christ's wonderful promise of light and power. Day after day, we get up in our homes, And we open up the Word, and we pray for the saints in our lives, for our fellow strugglers, for our unbelieving neighbors and co-workers. And we ask our King, we beg Him, we go before the light of the world, and we ask Him to come and crush the powers of darkness that we face. The Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, Christian fellowship, these are the ways that the light of the world has given to us so that we might be the light of the world and a city on a hill. But if we don't take advantage of these means of grace, if we don't take advantage of these ways of growing in Christ that He has given to us, then we ought not be surprised when our light grows dim and our salt loses its flavor. Brothers and sisters, we don't ultimately strive to be salt and light in this world, again, to assist in some form of life improvement program or some kind of personal and social reform effort. The life plan for Jesus' kingdom of heaven people is nothing less than seeing Christ's will done on earth over the whole earth. We don't embrace these beatitudes that we spent the last few weeks with. in order for society to think more highly of our own character. We don't strive to be salt and light disciples so that others will want to be like us. Our attitudes, our actions, and our words, they're all signs that are designed to point away from us, to point into the exaltation and the praise of our King, to point to the glory of our Father in heaven. But it is precisely when our lives exalt the risen King and show forth His reign that the church becomes the salt of the earth, that we become the preserving resurrection power of Christ in our community. It's precisely when our lives exalt the resurrected Savior and demonstrate His rule that the church is the light of the world. We become set like a city on a hill that draws those lost in darkness to find their true home with Him. It's when Christ makes us the salt of the earth that we become the church of preservation. And when Christ makes us the light of the world, that's when we become the church of illumination, and for all to see, and for the glory of God in heaven. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as a people here at the end of the preached word, and we desire to be the salt of the earth. We desire to be light of the world, and we know that the key to that is the gift of Christ's resurrection power day by day to fill up what we lack, to fill us to overflowing. So do for us, Father, that which we can't do for ourselves. Make us salt of the earth and the light of the world by the power of the risen Christ. For it's in His name that we ask. Amen.